some of the sheets that we're going to look at?
The one we're going to, this is last week. This.
Did you check one last week?
Yeah, but I always give it back.
But we may not be using it.
Last week's? Last week's? This was last week's. You want last week's?
Yeah.
They're also always on the website.
Yeah, okay, yeah, I know.
Once things get uploaded. All right. Let's distribute this for now. Good morning to everybody.
Judy,
welcome back.
She's famous.
I never left.
All right. In a certain sense, we're still in Shoftim too, which will become quite evident in the next week or two. But anyway,
yes,
mm-hmm.
All day. Yes,
thank you, Jack.
Thank you, Judy.
Becoming the fifth towards evening. The we left off with a question as to why it is with all that is going on around Eli and Chofni and Pinchas in particular, why it is that Hannah thinks that if she leaves this young, innocent, and easily influenced and molded child in this environment, somehow luck will find him and he will grow up different than everybody else. And in fact, that's what happens. Clearly she's correct that whatever she did, whatever she had intended to do, certainly worked, because the contrast between Chofni and Pinchas and Shmuel could not be more striking. That's not even a subtlety. That is exactly how the story of Perek Bet ends, or the story of the description of Chofni and Pinchas ends. After Eli's criticism of his children, which we'll come back to, there's this description of the children who refuse to listen to their father, Lo yishmu'u l'kol avihem. And Pasuk Chavav, V'hanar Shmuel holech v'gadel v'tov gam im Hashem v'gam im anashim. Shmuel, who is walks with God, who is good with, grows up, and he is good both with God and with man. Clearly that's in direct contradistinction to everything that we have just described about Chofni and Pinchas, and Eli's criticism of his sons, in terms of the relationship with the people, relationship with God, relationship to the Korbanot. The whole contrast is set up in such a way that we see Shmuel as a kind of the tzaddik who's able to survive in an environment of Chofni and Pinchas. And if you go back to Rashi at the beginning of Parashat Noach, where Rashi comments about the two perceptions, two perspectives on Noach, ish tzaddik tamim haya b'dorotav, whether he was righteous as much as he could be righteous compared to everybody else in his generation, or was he even, had he lived in a generation of Avraham, he would have been even greater. There's an explanation to that, Rashi, but besides the explanation, what always has struck me as odd is that we tend to think of the environment of somebody who's able to reach the point of being a tzaddik despite the fact that everybody around him is not, that's an extraordinary accomplishment to be lauded and hailed as something significant. Why Rashi goes out of his way to say, with regards to Noach, that, oh, he was righteous, but only in relation to his generation. Had he lived in the time of Abraham, he wouldn't have been so great. Why that is so with regards to Noach is interesting, but clearly it's the exact opposite of what's being described here. What's described here is the fact that Shmuel, who's now growing up in an environment of where his role models are Eli Chafni Pinchas, and he from the outset, she's convinced, and correctly so, that he is somehow going to be different. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what gives her that confidence that Shmuel is going to be different? And to understand that, and that's really the question I think we've been sort of nagging at for a couple of weeks, and we need to begin to explore that question at this point. Obviously, I think it's somehow connected to what... That's a bell. That's good. That's a bell. Obviously, I think it's somewhat connected to how she perceives the initial request to have this child. Somehow there's something about the initial request for a child that gives her the confidence that if this prayer is answered, that this child is going to have a different destiny, a different role, a different purpose. And for that, we need to come back and try to understand what her agenda is. What's driving this woman? What's driving Chana? So if I look at Perek Aleph, what's driving her, as described certainly in the context of the first half of Perek Aleph, what's motivating, driving her angst, her anguish, her trouble, the focus of her attention in that opening first half of that parak? Because
Nina has many children and she hasn't been blessed.
Right. What's driving her is her conflict with Penina. Elkanah doesn't help in that situation, but what's driving her certainly is her conflict with Penina. And the first half of the first parak sets out a very narrow picture of two women caught in a marriage conflict, competition with each other. One has children, one is not. Rachel and Leah parallels. It's all about the family dynamic and the contrast and the conflict with Penina.
But she can't say that she didn't want children from the onset, because every woman presumably...
No. I'm not saying that she doesn't want children. What I'm saying is, what's driving her... Not every woman who wants a child doesn't walk into the Beis HaMikdash and make that child a Nazir and then hands him over to the Kohen. Right?
Right. But from the onset, it can't just be her fighting or her inadequacy with the other wife.
Clearly, that's my point.
She has to have her own feeling of wanting to have children, which has to be...
Every mother wants to have children.
She already has children. You mean every woman wants to have children? I don't buy that. Every Orthodox Jewish woman may want children.
Okay, well, we're talking about in the realm of Tanakh. That's true. But in the realm of Tanakh, certainly, I think the perception is that that's part of what they're driving. But that doesn't necessarily lead them to walk into the Beis HaMikdash and make such a dramatic request, and then take that child and hand them over to the Kohen. So if I'm looking at what's driving Chana particularly, and her request to make this child, to devote this child to Eli and to grow up in the Beis HaMikdash, then I need to understand what's driving her in a broader sense. Beyond just the conflict with Penina and the desire to have a child, and the sense even the notion of raising the child, she gives him up. She's not going to raise him. She's going to have quote unquote visitation rights. She's going to come back every couple of years to bring him a new coat. Right. But at the core of it, there's something much broader that has to be driving her motivation. The first glimpse of it we see is in her conflict with Chofni and Pinchas, where she alludes to it, she hints to it with Eli, when Eli confronts her and she says to Eli, "No, I'm not drunk, I'm bitter. Do not mistake me for Bat Bliyal." And as we suggested, there's a hint there, not an insignificant one, not a subtle one, that her real issue, at least in part, is Chofni and Pinchas. And that their oppression or reign of oppression in the Mikdash is what has been keeping her from being able to come into the Mikdash and pray, and therefore been keeping her from being able to have the shout. She sees Chofni and Pinchas essentially as the real reason why she's been unable to have a child, not just her own relationship with Elkanah and Pnina, but her real issue is Chofni and Pinchas.
Because they're not giving her the to do the korban in time?
Correct. Because right. And that goes back to everything we said last week, right. Which about where the criteria by which right. You gain access to the Mikdash to bring your korban is how fat your korban is. And she comes with neither a korban nor even not even a bird. She comes with nothing, and Chofni and Pinchas aren't going to let her in each year. We talked
but
about this last year.
With her husband, and her husband has big.
Yes, but she wants to pray herself, right? This isn't her husband standing outside and offering a korban. This is her walking into the Mikdash, where Chofni and Pinchas are standing there. Eli is standing there on his throne, sitting there on his throne at the entrance, and she sees some woman just walk in without any kind of procedure. This we talked about last week. So if you. There's a whole piece to that I'm sort of just summarizing. So there's a that comes back to our shiur last week, but I think that's a good part of what's driving her is the sense of the corruption of Chofni and Pinchas from the very beginning of the parak, which says that Elkanah was coming to the Mikdash every year, and there Chofni and Pinchas were your kohanim. Parak Bet, which starts with Chofni and Pinchas b'nei b'li ya'al lo yadu et Hashem. A description of B'nai B'li'a'al is referring to Chofni and Pinchas because of how they treated people with the korban. And poor Chana finally manages to get into the Mikdash and offer her prayer for a child.
Are we to assume from that people did come to the Mikdash and pray rather than just bring korbanot at that time?
I'm assuming the korbanot and tefillah are interconnected because that's the way the Torah sets out the relationship. There is no relationship in the Torah, very rarely. You see a relationship of tefillah that's independent of korban.
And how many women
right?
did this?
How could she then come to
that's exactly it. She storms the ramparts. That's exactly the point. That she just barged in. That's exactly the conclusion that we said last week. That's why Eli thinks she's drunk. That's why he doesn't understand what's going on. And that's why she suspects that he's going to throw her out and send her back to Chofni and Pinchas to stand in line. Because you don't just walk into the Mikdash and start to pray. The whole paradigm of tefillah as we have it today, silent prayer, silent devotion, without rituals, without korbanot, that whole paradigm essentially comes from Chana, not just because she is speaking quietly and only moving her lips, but because that is precisely what was driving the conflict. It was a Chofni and Pinchas standing outside that crate, judging people by the size of their korban, and she has nothing. She walks
presumably
in.
Presumably the first woman? Or do we know of anybody else? Or is she...
Woman or man doesn't matter in this story. The fact that she pushes past Chofni and Pinchas and walks into the Mikdash to offer her prayer without the procedures or the rituals, that I think is the far more significant issue in her contribution to this to this piece.
So we're not going to look at her comparing her to Shimshon's.
We'll get to Shimshon. Bezrat Hashem. We haven't yet addressed the Nazir issue equations. I can't get to Shimshon until I do that first.
Okay.
Well, we will get to Shimshon. So that's one part of the equation. I would even venture to say that there's another part of the equation. And the second part of the equation has to do with a much bigger canvas of vision that is at play in her story. And the Mefarshim struggle with it over the interpretation of her tefillah after she has this child. If you want to understand what she was driving at, what was motivating her, what was she trying to accomplish, the place to look for it would be in once it's been achieved, she comes back to the Mikdash and she offers this very enigmatic prayer, which we saw, which we looked at, which reads like Hallel and sounds like Hallel. And the themes of this tefillah are so much broader than the question of just having a child. And so that, to the Mefarshim, was an indication that there's a broader picture here that's part of what Chana is trying to address. And when she finally achieves it, and she has this child, and she brings him to Eli, and Eli accepts him, Now she is like, it's all set. The stage is set. My prayers have been answered. Well, what prayers have been answered? Not just to have a child, but look at Tfilat Chana, and you get a remarkable breadth of what her vision is about.
And she's considered one of the seven Neviot.
Right. So, and it's this tefillah in Perek Bet that sets her apart in the sense of Chazal seeing her as one of the seven Neviot. Let's take go back to that tefillah now for a moment, in the beginning of Perek Bet. We've read it a couple of times, so I'm not going to reread the whole thing. But if we look at the themes that she addresses in this parak, and I think we sort of listed to some of them before, if we look at the themes that she looks at in this parak, of all of the verses, how many of them reflect upon the plight of a barren woman who desires children?
No, like any of them, yeah.
There's one.
One. Right? I think there's one. Right?
Yeah.
Which in its literal application to Chana and Penina we said was complicated and problematic, but it's the only verse in this whole tefillah that has anything to do with the plight of a barren woman not having children. If you had to summarize this tefillah and you took that verse out of the picture for a moment, what does this tefillah sound like? If you took it out of context, you literally cut it out of this page of Tanakh, you took out the phrase of Ada Karayalda Shiva for a moment, and you asked yourself, what is she addressing?
It's like a war poem almost.
Right. Elaborate.
Say it louder. War. It's very militant.
It's very militaristic. It talks about victory in battle. It talks about destroying the enemies.
Good and evil.
Good and evil. The turn of fate for nations and their enemies. So the notion that one can be that which is considered strong and successful and mighty and arrogant can be turned upside down overnight. Hashem mimitu mechayem urid sheol vayal. God is the master of destiny. The destiny of nations can be changed in an instant.
Does she have a nevuah before all of this from Hashem? I mean, how does she get to this?
And we're going to see.
Ki lo b'kol yigbar ish.
Excuse me?
Ki lo b'kol yigbar ish.
Right. Not with strength will man be victorious, but rather with emunah, with devotion to God. God will break his enemies, cut down his enemies, yechatu mirivav.
Yeah, he guards the steps of his devoted ones, but cool. The wicked are still.
Right. So there's the wicked being punished, there's the devoted ones being rewarded. And look how she ends it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Give strength to his king and anoint and raise the crown of the anointed one.
That's what her son
does.
Well, so in a certain sense, in hindsight, we can talk about Shmuel who anoints the first king of Israel. Right? But I'm not even sure that that's really what her sight is on. But we don't have a melech yet. Right, we don't have a Mashiach, a Melech, a Mashiach. Or it could be that that's what her son, it could be her son that she's talking about. The other possibility is that, remember that the Melech in Shoftim terms isn't just a Melech, but also the role of a Melech is the role of a Shofet. But if I just took this parak, and I took out the context, and I showed you this parak as if it was pasted into Sefer Tehillim. Right? How many of us would associate this with the story of Chana?
Wouldn't.
Right? You wouldn't. So there's a theory, and I mentioned this before, there's a theory that actually this tefillah was written before Chana, and that she borrows it as a kind of a Tehillim to say when she comes into the Beis HaMikdash, just because of the reference to the Akara. It's like we would say Tehillim for somebody. We'd say, okay, which Tehillim should I say? Well, okay, well, here's a reference to say this Tehillim. It's a theory that it was actually written as a kind of precursor to Sefer Tehillim. But take a look in the source page that I gave you.
I still don't understand. We don't have to think about the fact that she knows all of this?
This isn't about knowledge. This is about tefillah.
Yeah, but she has to have all these references. I mean, she just comes just like that, and she knows these references and anointing the king and the wars. And I mean, she wasn't reading a book before she came.
No, so my okay. So what was? So I guess that's my question. What is exactly is driving her issues? Like, what would motivate her to offer this tefillah? That's exactly the question. Remember, it's not a nevuah, it's a tefillah. Chazal interpreted it as a nevuah. That's precisely what happened, right? Chazal took this tefillah, and in the hindsight of midrashic interpretation, turned it into a nevuah, but it's not written as a nevuah, it's written as a tefillah.
Right. And she wouldn't consider it.
I don't think so. I think in the pshat of it, it was understood to be an expression of thanksgiving for where she's at, and the hope that things are going to change. That's exactly the point. So the question is, what hope, what things are going to change in this context? So take a look at the Radak. Radak is really remarkable. Radak's struggling with, amongst other things, Radak is struggling with the question we started with when we started Tfilat Chana, which is her declaration of Ada Karay Al Dashiva Verabat Banim Umlala. How do you have... What does she mean when she says that the barren woman will have seven children and the one with many children will go back will be distraught? What is that referring to? To associate it to or to apply it to the Chana Penina relationship, we said was morally complicated, even though Mefarshim do, but it leaves us with unanswered questions. So says the Radak. I'm going to do parts of it, so we're going to skip around a little bit. So follow me through, starting from the beginning. Vatitpalel Chana v'tomar, hitpalela lifnei Hashem, v'natna lo shevach v'hoda'a ala ben shenatan la, v'itpalela l'Hashem shiyichye v'hiya l'Hashem. First thing the Radak says is this is a tefillah that the child should be successful. That in itself is in part an answer to the question we asked about leaving Shmuel in this environment. She does so with a tefillah that he should be successful. But that's not enough. Then she says, Tafyud stands for Targum Yonatan. There's two Aramaic translations of Nach. In Chumash we have what's called Targum Unklus. In Nach, there are two Aramaic translations. One's referred to Targum as Targum Yonatan, and the other is referred to as Targum Yerushalmi. They are sometimes confused one with the other because they both start with they both reduce down to the acronym Taf Yud. So once you do that, they can get confused. So the Targum Yonatan, Targum Yerushalmi. Says the following: Utsliat Chana Baruach Nevua. According to the Targum, which is the Midrashic understanding of this text, this is a Nevua. What's it a Nevua about? It's a Nevua about Amar Kivar Shmuel Bri Atid Lemehavi Nevia Al Yisrael. She said that her son Shmuel is going to be a Navi over Israel. And according to the Targum, Shirazu al Malchei Umot Ha'olam, this Shira is about the nations of the world and their relationship to Knesset Yisrael. And therefore, Pasuk en Kadosh Kashem, when it says that there is none holy like God, and in the Pasuk al Tarbu, don't be so haughty, don't speak so arrogantly, who is the most arrogant king in biblical history? It's already a broader based question, but who of all the kings of the nations of the world, who was the most arrogant?
Nimrod.
Right. Nimrod, possibly. We don't have a lot of conversation with Nimrod to know that, but we do have his successor. He says it about Sancheriv. That's true. Okay, well, we'll come to Pasuk and Kadosh Kashem Amar al Sancheriv. Right, the pasuk about En Kadosh Kashem. I skipped a line. You're right. The pasuk about En Kadosh Kashem is said about Sancheriv, Malka de Atur, king of Ashur. She was prophesying. And then she said in the pasuk, "Al tarbu, don't be so haughty, don't speak so arrogantly." Amar al Nebuchadnezzar, Malka de Bavel. She was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar is described as the most arrogant king in biblical history, the one who stood on the top of his kingdom and said, "All of this kingdom is mine. I built it with my hands and my strength and my will." And the next thing he knew, God punished him by transforming him into a beast of the field for 7 years. The story in the beginning of. And Sennacherib's correct. And on Keshet Giborim Chatim, on the bow of the mighty that is broken, was said about Machut Antiochus, and the pasuk about Svim Balechem, the one who is satiated with bread will go and be hungry, was said about the sons of Haman. And you get the picture. In other words, once I transform this nevuah into an interpretation of history, this tefillah into a nevuah about history, then it's about all the moments in history when the Jewish people as a nation were victorious over their enemies. In that regard, the Radak understood the phrase Rabat Banim Ad Akara Yalda Shiva Rabat Banim Umlala, this Akara and Rabat Banim, as a reference to Knesset Bnei Yisrael. The beginning of Pasuk Hay, ויתכן לומר כי אמרה זה חנה על כנסת ישראל וכל השירה כולה גם כן על כנסת ישראל. And he summarizes here what the Targum says. Skip to the next paragraph. Two paragraphs were in the next bold section. ואמרה כי אם יהיו ישראל בצרה ובגלות, she said, if Israel will be in anguish and in exile under the nations of the world, תחת of Deglilim, who are compared to a woman who has given birth to many children, and Imshalim Leisha Shialda Bani Marbe, and she yearns for the children, she yearns for her return to the land of Israel. Compared to the Akara. Next bold line, Vihi Knesset Yisrael and Imshalah Leisha Karashio Ledet Me'at Banim. In comparison to the nations of the world who are many, Knesset Yisrael is compared to a barren woman who has no children or only one child. Right? Most of the stories of the barren woman in Tanakh end up only having one child. Chana is the exception because she has ultimately many children. But in this context, the one child being Am Yisrael, and the notion that she's looking at the land of Israel as barren of her children, there's a whole nevuah about Roni Akara, the redemption process being a nevuah to the land of Israel, rejoice, O barren one, for your children will return home. It's a much broader canvas of themes related to the redemption process. So if the Radak looked at Tefillat Chana as a kind of nevuah for Jewish history and all of its moments where things were turned upside down, bring it back into the pshat of the story for a second. Right? If I bring it back into the pshat of the story, what's driving Chana's vision? Literally, locally, in the pshat. What is her angst? Her angst can't be just about Pnina. It can't be just about Chofni and Pinchas. If that was the pshat, I wouldn't have this whole tefillah about wars and about battles and about things being turned upside down. So it's so dramatic, it's so militaristic, that Chazal felt that there was, midrashically, room to throw this tefillah into a kind of nevuah for Ad Yimot HaMashiach. Bring it back down into the world of the pshat. What is truly the anguish that she's struggling with?
Of what's going on in Eretz.
In her time, at this moment, what's driving her local issues? Well, midrashically, we can deal with historical issues for 1,000 or 2,000 years. Pshat-wise, something's got to be driving her locally. It's one of the major issues. One of the major distinctions between pshat and drash is that pshat has to be understood in the context of the time and arena in which she lived, whereas drash is anachronistic by its nature. It can be thrown into any arena. What's driving her beyond Chana, beyond Pnina, beyond Elkanah, beyond Chofni and Pinchas and Eli. What's driving her?
The whole situation of Bnei Yisrael at the time.
Which would be?
Well, it's the period of Shelf Team. It's chaos. There's no strong leader. There's a lot of idolatry.
The Mishkan's corrupt. The Jews are going to these, to whatever, the inn of whatever.
Pesomicha, corruption of the people, idolatry rampant, division of the people, lack of unity and centralized around the Mishkan, all correct.
And the Plishtim are knocking at the door.
And the piece that we're missing is the fact that the Plishtim are knocking at the door. Which, if there's a battle being waged here, we have to remember that Chana lives in the sandwich between Shimshon, right? The end of Sefer Shoftim is Shimshon.
Right.
The last Shofet is Shimshon. Pesel Micha was a kind of postscript and a fallback to an earlier period. The Chana is literally, Eli is the next Shofet after Shimshon. Chana is walking into the sandwich between Shimshon, on the one hand, Yiftach and Shimshon, if I really want to go backwards, right, and what eventually becomes the reign of Shmuel and or the reign of David, who is the primary military challenge to Israel at the time of Shmuel and at the time of David?
Plishtim.
Who is it who will eventually fight the existential battles against the Plishtim? The big existential battles against the Plishtim? Shmuel. Shaul and David fight against the Plishtim, but they're not existential. They're strategic. They're cities here, cities there. There's no major threat from the Plishtim in the day. There's a nuisance. The Plishtim are a nuisance in the days of David. The Plishtim are a nuisance in the days of Shaul. But the existential threat? The potential for the Plishtim literally to win the war and destroy Israel, that is the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. That's Shmuel's role. I'll show you something interesting. Perek, the first four prakim of Sefer Shmuel. I spent a lot of time in the first two prakim. We have to remember that Sefer Shmuel really opens up with four prakim. Perek Aleph is, let's call it, the story of Chana. Perek Bet is the story of Chofni and Pinchas. Perek Gimel is the story of Shmuel and the Nevuah to Eli. Shmuel is a Navi. Perek Dalet.
Isn't that when Plishtim destroy the...
Right. That's the war, Melchemet, Plishtim, Evan, that's the war with the Plishtim. It's into that war in Perek Dalet that they take the Aron, and the Aron is taken captive by the Plishtim. You know that story. In Perek Hey, eventually the Aron comes back, and then Shmuel becomes and the counteroffensive that Shmuel leads against the Plishtim. So Perek Dalet Hey Vav. The war against the Plishtim, the return of the Aron, the counteroffensive that Shmuel leads in to push the Plishtim back. Into that arena, we also have what's not mentioned in Sefer Shmuel, but we'll look at in depth, is the fall of Shiloh. Because when the Aron is taken captive, it's not just the Aron, it's the entire fall of Shiloh. And the Mishkan is destroyed.
So does she know enough that she feels that her son will be, she wants her son to be taken care of by Hashem, she knows what's going to happen?
I haven't gotten back to that question yet. Let me finish this thought and then I'll come back to that question. Where is Shiloh on the map?
Right above Ephraim.
Har Ephraim.
Center of Har Ephraim. Remember where Elkanah is from, right? Levi from Har Ephraim. Where are the Plishtim?
On the coast.
Southwest, yeah.
Shimshon is down here.
Right.
Mm-hmm. All the Shoftim, who ever fought with the Plishtim, are down here. David will fight with the Plishtim down here. Gat. Where does Shmuel fight with the Plishtim? Over here. Which means that if the Plishtim are here in strong enough numbers to win the battle and destroy the Mishkan after 370 years, you understand that the Plishtim have left their little confines of their secure little home down here in the southwest of the country. And they're now sitting in the heartland. If the Plishtim are here, then what's left to Israel? This isn't just the story of Hannah's plight to have a child. It's a much broader canvas, which you hear about, you see, you feel a taste of in her tefillah, and then as the events unfold, you understand what she was anticipating. Which is, there's a whole nationalistic issue going on. What is the state of the Jewish people? Now, you can't separate these issues. You can't separate the state of the Jewish people and the corruption of the Mishkan, and the abandonment of the Mishkan, and the corruption of Hophni and Pinchas. Ultimately, they are interconnected. What was the message of Eli to... What was the message of the Navi to Eli in Perek Bet that we read? That the destruction that will come as a result of... We read that Perek, right? Perek Bet? Right? The destruction that will come as a result of what? What will be the catalyst? What will be the symptom of this... the symbol of this destruction that's imminent. And who's going to get punished in this whole picture?
His
household. Eli and his household. Because you can't separate. And we're going to see that gets fulfilled during the war with the Plishtim. You can't separate the plight of the Kohanim and the corruption of the Kohanim from the state of the Jewish people as a whole. And so to Hannah's world, when she walks into the Mishkan, she sees the Plishtim knocking at the door. She sees the corruption of the kahuna. She sees, which we haven't addressed, we'll address Bezrat Hashem next week, the corruption of the institution of the Shofet too. We haven't even begun to talk about the role of the Shofet. That'll be next, our next agenda. She sees all of this, and she is looking for an answer. She needs... This isn't about her anymore. This is about Chafni and Pinchas, this is about Eli, this is about the Mishkan, this is about the Mikdash, this is about Malchus, this is about independence, this is about the possibility of losing our independence. If she had her way, this would end with the restoration of Jewish independence and sovereignty, and the removal of the Plishtim, and the removal of the enemy, and the removal of existential threats, and the restoration of the Mishkan to its place in the Jewish people. Right? This would end with what? Right? In our terminology, it would end with Malchus and Mishkan.
Redemption.
And Mikdash. And redemption. She recognizes all the issues, but she's put her finger on what she believes to be the crux of it. Which in this case is, it starts with Chafni and Pinchas. And so she needs a solution that starts from the beginning of the corruption. If the corruption starts with Chafni and Pinchas, then she needs a solution to Chafni and Pinchas. She needs to replace, figure out a way to resolve the tension and the issues with Chafni Pinchas. And that, I think, brings us back to her remarkably odd request, which is, give me a child, and I will make him, give him back to you, which in another way is saying, I will make him a Nazir. And that's what I want to spend the next few minutes discussing, what it means to make this child a Nazir. So briefly, we talked about this several months ago when we did Shimshon. Mm-hmm. Actually, Shimshon was a year ago.
Right.
Right? So we had Pesel Micha, we had Pesel Micha and Pelagish Begiva in the middle. Right? But briefly, we did discuss this when we did the Shimshon.
Was it more than making Shmuel a Nazir? Was it also making, she saw Shmuel as the solution to the problem?
She saw Shmuel as a solution to the problem, but I think that that's interconnected with her request to make him. I think she does. And that's what I want to show you. I think she does say it explicitly. But let's first talk about what it means to make him a Nazir. Right. What does it mean to make him a Nazir? And she says in Perek Bet, sorry, Perek Aleph. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud Aleph. V'natata la'amatcha zera anashim. Give to your maidservant seed of children, of man. Unetativ la'ashem koyeme chayav. Umara lo ya'ale arosho. I will give him back to God all the days of his life, and a razor will not come unto his head. I don't think you can separate those two phrases. The oath to give him to God is essentially the flip side of the oath of making him a Nazir. Why? So for this we need to come back to the question of what it means to be a Nazir. What's the role of a Nazir? What does the Nazir represent beyond the image of the long hair and the Nazir and the abstention from wine? What is the significance of making somebody a Nazir? And pay attention to the fact that Pasuk Yud Aleph begins with the phrase Vatidor Neder. She makes an oath. Right? This isn't a tefillah, this is an oath. Why does it have to start with a neder?
Because doesn't Nazirut start
it's
with
not a
neder?
Favorite.
Because Nazirut is by definition a neder. You take a neder Nazirut, an oath of Nazirut. Take a look. Let's take a brief segue to the story of the Nazir in Bamidbar Perek Vav, I believe. If you remember when we talked about Shimshon, we talked about the fact that because it was an oath, the Eshet Manoach, who was told that she had to take on the oath of Nazirut while she was pregnant with Shimshon, has to go tell her husband, because the moment it's an oath, the husband has the authority to annul an oath. Remember that whole conversation? That therefore she has to tell the husband that she has this oath because of the fact that it's an oath. So you see this in the beginning of Perek Vav. Daber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Bamidbar, Perek Vav. Everybody have it? Daber Bnei Yisrael V'Amarta Alehem, Ish O Isha, Ki Yafli Lindor Neder Nazir LaHazir LaHashem. A man or woman who takes an oath to be a Nazir LaHazir LaHashem. So first, what does the word Nazir mean? What does it mean LaHazir LaHashem?
Separate themselves.
Separate themselves. Why did you say that Nazir means separate?
Because that's what the Pasuk says.
That's what
the English translation says separate.
Does not help at all. Well, it does a little bit. Miyayin v'shechar yazir. From yayin and strong, from wine and strong drink, one should yazir.
Abstain.
Chometz yayin v'chometz shechar lo yishteh v'chomishrat anavim lo yishteh v'anavim lachim v'veshim yorechel, any kind of wine, grape, or grape derivative. Ko yimei nizuro, all the days of his nazir, abstinence. Ko asher ya'aseh migefen yayin, etc. Pasuk hei, ko yimei neder nizuro, all the days of the oath of his nizirut. Ta'ar lo yavor avosho. Can't take a razor to his head. Can't cut his hair. Until ad malot ha'imim ashe yazir la'ashem. All the days of his oath to be. And here's the key. He's yazir from yayin. He's yazir from strong drink. Right? All the notion that he's separated from certain aspects of the world, like wine, by definition then makes him yazir la'ashem. A nazir, meaning separated onto God. What other term are we familiar with that reflects the idea of being separated for designation unto God?
Kadosh.
Kedusha. Correct. Ko yime ad melot tamim asher yazir la'ashem, kadosh yihyeh. To be nazir to Hashem makes him kadosh. Gadel pera sa'arosho, he has to grow his hair. Ko yime haziro la'ashem al nefesh met le'avo. Not only does he have to refrain from wine, but he cannot come into the contact with Tuma. This applies to all Nazirim except for one exception. It doesn't apply to a Nazir Olam. It's a lifetime Nazir. It doesn't apply to a Nazir like Shimshon, who's a Nazir from birth. For reasons which are halachic discussions in the Gemara, we'll leave it for now. But for a person who takes an oath of Nazirut, that oath includes not only the refrain from cutting hair for a period of time, gadel peres arosho, but also not to come into contact with tuma. La'aviv ul'imo la'achiv ul'achato lo yitama lehem b'motam. He cannot come into contact with tuma even for father, mother, brother, sister. Cannot come into contact with tuma even for the immediate relatives. Why? Next phrase. Kineze elokav al rosho. This is an interesting pun. Nezer has two meanings.
Crown.
Nazir.
It's a crown also.
Right. It means nazir, which is to separate. It also means a crown. Nezer elokim al rosho. The crown of God is on his head. Why is the crown of God on his head?
Because the nazir.
What reflects the crown?
That
he's not hair. The hair, not cutting the hair, is like wearing the crown of the Nizirut. As long as he's a Nazir, he is Kadosh Lasha. Interesting list of halachot that pertain to the Nazir.
Can't drink wine of any kind.
He can't be in tuma. No tuma.
Cut hair.
Tuma.
No tuma. Not even for
the people that say shiva for.
Not even for close relatives. Right. He is called Nezer Elokav. Is it Elokav Al Rosho? Nazir La Hashem Kadosh.
So Chan is protecting him for all of his life.
Now, we have only one other parallel to this set of halachot.
Kohen.
Which Kohen?
Kohen
Gadol.
One other parallel to this set of halachot, and that's the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol is the only other person in Tanakh, in Chumash and Halacha, who is restricted from Tuma even for
a parent,
even for a relative. An exception to both of them is something called the Meit Mitzvah, but that's a separate discussion. What about the hair cutting?
He cut his hair.
I don't know.
Not only must he cut it, not only does he cut his hair, he must cut his hair. A Kohen is not allowed to grow his hair longer than 30 days. Because then it begins to look wild.
Right.
A Kohen has to be kept well groomed. If a person takes an oath of Nizirut without specifying a time frame for that Nizirut, how long is his Nizirut? Stam Nizirut, 30 days.
Right.
The idea is that after less than 30 days, you can't really notice that a person hasn't cut their hair, because the average person cuts their hair once a month. It's sort of an assumption of an average. So a Kohen must cut his hair every 30 days. The Nazir is not allowed to cut his hair for a minimum of 30 days.
Does Shloshim come from any of this?
Maybe. I don't know. Probably not.
So what Khan is doing here is protecting her son.
Maybe. I think it's more than protection. We'll see in a second. What is the no wine restriction? How does that translate to a Kohen? Kohen's allowed to drink wine.
Yeah.
Right? Yes? No?
I think he is. He doesn't
make sense. I can't do the avoda.
Right. While he's doing the avoda, as long as he's in the mikdash, wearing the garments of the kahuna, a Kohen is not allowed to drink wine. That's the story in the aftermath of Nadav and Aviv.
Outside the Mishkan?
Outside the Mishkan he can, because outside the Mishkan he leaves, mm-hmm. He takes off the garments. The Kohen Gadol, the difference, the fundamental issue here is that the Kohen Gadol is the Kohen Gadol inside the Beis HaMikdash. The moment he walks out the Beis HaMikdash, he leaves his garments behind, the Kohen Gadol becomes an ordinary person. Becomes a Kohen, like any other Kohen. But that which makes the Kohen unique, special, designated, Kohen Gadol, Gadol Me'achav, is the fact that he's wearing the garments, which we call the big day, Zahav, right? He's wearing these garments in the context of the Avodah, the Beis HaMikdash. This is the Kohen Gadol. The fundamental difference between a Kohen Gadol and a regular Kohen wears garments of white, Kohen Gadol wears garments that are colorful, including gold. Gold, Tchelet, and Argaman are the primary colors of the Big Day Kohuna, because they are all colors related to, say it louder,
Malchus.
Correct. They're all colors related to kingship. The Kohen Gadol, in relationship to the other Kohanim, is a Melech. Not only is he a Melech, what typically characterizes a Melech?
Crown.
Where's the crown of the Kohen Gadol? Nope. Crown is not worn on your chest. A crown is worn on your head.
I can't think of what you
mean. Right. What's it called? The tzitz. The tzitz is a gold plate across the forehead of the Kohen, referred to as, right, called the tzitz, and upon which is engraved the letters. Well, partially. Engrave the word.
Kodesh
Lashem. Let's take a look. Take a look on the source page that I gave you. There are two psukim on the right-hand side of the box in the middle of the chart, where it describes the Big Day Kohuna. It describes the Kohen Gadol as wearing tzitz. V'yasu et tzitz. Now, how is the tzitz described in the Torah? V'yasu et tzitz, nezer ha-kodesh. The tzitz is a holy crown. Zahav tohor. What's engraved with the words? Kodesh LaHashem. And while wearing that crown, min ha-mikdash lo yetzei, he's not allowed to leave the confines of the mikdash. V'lo yechalel et mikdash alokav. Why not? Ki nezer shemen mishchat alokav alav ani Hashem, because he wears the crown of the anointed oil of God. Who is the anointed one? Who is the anointed one here? The Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol is the anointed one.
So literally, they pour oil on his head.
Right. And therefore he wears the crown, the tzitz, as Nezer Elokav. Compare these two psukim side by side. Nezer Shema, Nezer Tzitz HaKodesh, or Nezer Shema Mishchat Elokav Alav, to the Nazir, who is described as Nazir Elokav Nezer Elokav Al Rosho. There's only one halacha of a Kohen Gadol that doesn't apply to a Nazir.
A Kohen Gadol has to be married,
and a Kohen Gadol not only has to be married, who must he marry? Or who may he not marry?
Convert, divorcee.
Right, there are certain categories of women that he's not allowed to marry. Not allowed to marry a divorcee. He's not allowed to marry a widow. Kohen, a regular Kohen can marry a widow. A Kohen Gadol can't even marry a widow.
Ozana.
Doesn't apply, and it doesn't apply to a Nazir. A Nazir can marry anybody he wants. Why?
Because he's taken a vow out. He could be married or anyone.
Right. Because a Nazir, by definition, is a temporary position, it's a neder. So you can't impose a restriction of marriage to somebody who's not born into the position of a Kohen. The Nazir is not Kodesh because he's not Kadosh because he lives and he operates in the Mikdash. And because his Kedush is related to the Mikdash, he's Kodesh because
he takes
an oath to live by a regimen of Kedusha. The Nazir is in every way equal to, in status and Kedusha, the Kohen Gadol, with one fundamental difference.
It's temporary.
It's temporary, and he's not a Kohen. Not only does he have the Kedusha of the Kohen Gadol, but he's an ordinary Israelite. He's not a Kohen.
So a Kohen can't be a Nazir.
It's a big shiloh. Can a Kohen become a Nazir? It's an interesting question.
Certainly the Kohen Gadol can't. Why not?
Because he's already
cut his hair.
Because he can't cut his hair. Right? A Kohen might be able to become a Nazi if he does if he doesn't do the Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohen Gadol is more complicated. So in every way, the Torah portrays the Kohen Gadol and the Nazir as two contrasting personalities. So if to say, in the context of Sefer Bamidbar, this is very important. Because in the context of Sefer Bamidbar, remember how Bamidbar starts. It starts with the camp of Israel. All of Israel encamped around the Mishkan. In Sefer Vayikra, the domain of Kedusha is circumscribed to the Mishkan itself and the role of the Kohanim. Sefer Vayikra is called Torat Kohanim. Sefer Bamidbar opens up with the role of the Jewish people as a whole and the notion of Kedusha that permeates the entire camp of Israel. And the argument that the Kohen is an elite because he's born to that status, right? The Torah took a group of people and created an elite out of them because they're born to that status. In order to be Kadosh, you have to be born into the elite caste of the Kohuna. There's nothing more caste-centric than the Kohuna. Right? But that's not how it was meant to be. The Kohuna was meant to be originally a democratic institution. Why?
Because we're all supposed to be
goy kadosh. Well, number one, attempt to you mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, and number two, more specifically in terms of the avodah of the Beis HaMikdash, who is supposed to be the kohanim in the mikdash? The firstborns, the bechor. Every family was supposed to designate a bechor, their bechor to be the ones to do the avodah of the Beis HaMikdash. It's only in the aftermath of certain events in Chumash that gets switched. And instead of the Bechor, we have this Pidyon to the Kohen. And the Kohen now serves in our stead. But the Kohen is supposed to be in our stead. Is it possible for an ordinary Israelite to attain the level of Kedusha of the Kohen?
Through Nazirut.
Yes. That's exactly what the Torah establishes. The notion that you can have a person with the same Kedusha of the Kohen Gadol who's not part of the elite class. We call him a Nazir. And it's in anybody's reach, man or woman, ish or isha, in anybody's reach, devotes his life to Kedusha.
Did we ever have a woman that was in
We don't have that many examples of Nazirim altogether, but the halach is very clear, ish or isha. It's very clear. It's an issue of Kedusha, and Kedusha is something to be that the Torah makes attainable by anybody. Now come back to Sefer Shmuel. And what's Eli's sons essentially saying? How are they treating the people? What's driving the corruption of Chofni Pinchas? In two words.
Greed.
That's one word, right? In two words.
Absolute power.
Magiali.
Oh, okay. Deserved.
Right?
It's coming to me.
It's coming to me.
It's coming
Why?
Because I'm a Kohen.
Because I'm a Kohen. Wow. And I will treat you like dirt under my feet because I'm a Kohen. How dare you? I'm a Kohen. Yeah. I'm Kadosh. And you're not. So she walks into the Mikdash after years, year after year after year, under the thumb of the corruption of a Chofni Pinchas, who treat everybody else like dirt under their feet because they're the Kohen, they're Kadosh, and Eli, who feeds into that corruption because he's the Kohen Gadol. And she walks into the Mikdash, she stands the rampart, she says, I'm not buying into this system. And there's an answer to the system. There's an answer to Chofni Pinchas. There's an answer to Eli. She turns to the Ribbono Shel Olam in a tefillah and she says, Ribbono Shel Olam, you give me a child. And I will transform this child into the answer, which is, I will make him a Nazir. Not only will I make him a Nazir, I will plant this anti-Kohen. And that's exactly what the Nazir is. He's the anti-Kohen. I will plant this Nazir in the heart of the corruption. I will put him here. Not because I want Eli to raise him and teach him and guide him and show him how to be as corrupt as he. But because Shmuel is everything that Eli Chofni Pinchas cannot be because he's not a Kohen. He doesn't belong to that class. It's not a Magiali. He's kadosh because he has to earn that kedusha. That's what a nazir is. Now go one step further. Not only is he a nazir, but in Chana's mind, this nazir is going to prove to everybody that you don't have to be a kohen to be a kohen. First of all, it's very important, and we learn this in the very first pasuk of the parak. From what tribe is Elkanah? Mm-hmm. You know, he's from Har Ephraim, but he's not from the tribe of Ephraim.
Is he a Levi?
Mm-hmm. He's a Levi. So right away we know he's not a Kohen. Right, Kohen is subset, but he's not a Kohen. There's no inherent Kedusha to the Levi. Number one. Number two.
It says here he's the son of Zuf, Belon.
Right, we're going to call him the lineage. That's from Har Ephraim. But the family itself, we discussed this once before, the family itself is a Levi. From Levi from Har Ephraim, it's not on the odd phenomenon, right? That we have by Pesel Mincha also, a Levi from Har Ephraim. That's not an accident. That's right. We're going to come back to Pesel Mincha a lot. But not only that, look at what she prepares for this child. Look at how she dresses this child. This Nazir, who's from this Levi / Nazir. In Perek Bet, pasuk towards the end of Perek Bet, pasuk Yitchet, after describing the corruption of Chafni and Pinchas, Yud Aleph to Yud Zion describes the corruption of Chafni and Pinchas on the one hand. Right, b'nei Eli lo yadu atosh. B'nei Belial lo yadu at Hashem. Pasuk Yudbet. Right, the corruption of Chafni Pinchas on the one hand shifts in Pasuk Yudchet to Shmuel. Ushmuel misharet et nei Hashem. He's serving God. Na'ar chagur efod bad. He's wearing an apron and efod made of bad. Right? Linen.
Sounds like a Kohen.
Right? The ephod of Bad was one of the big... Actually, the ephod was one of the big... one of the clothes of the Kohen Gadol. The fact that it's made out of Bad was because all the Kohanim wore Bad. They wore linen. But the ephod is a garment of the Kohen Gadol. Mm. Not only that, Pasuk Yitet. Ume'il katon ta'selo imo ve'altalo mi'amim yamima. Every year she would come back, she would bring him a coat. Not a coat, it's a me'il. If you take the ephod and the me'il, you take the ephod of the me'il and you add to it the tzitz, which is the hair, what does this child look like?
A little Kohen.
Looks like a little Kohen Gadol. He's got an ephod, he's got a me'il, he's got an apron and a garment that looks like a me'il. And he's got the tzitz in the sense that he's got the hair to prove that he's a nazir and not a Kohen. This little anti-Kohen is running around the mikdash dressed like a Kohen Gadol. Oh, it's so cute. It's so cute. But you understand that she's planted this time bomb in the Mishkan, who is everything that represents the Vakuna is not.
She's really subversive.
She puts Shmuel in exactly the right place to do the only thing that's left to do, which is to blow this place up.
So she's really thinking big.
That was the point of the Radak, that her picture is much bigger than the child. Her picture is the solution to the Jewish to the issues that are at the heart of the Jewish people. I'll go one step further. Shmuel is the only non-Kohen. Shmuel is the only non-Kohen to bring a korban tzibur. We'll see it much later in Perek Zion. When he goes to war, and before he goes to war, the first thing he does is he builds a bama and he offers korbanot. The Mishkan is destroyed, but the role of bringing korbanot usually belongs to the Kohanim. Shmuel, with an ephod and a me'il, as a nazir, as a Levi, is bringing korbanot.
That's wild.
Chazal understood this. Chazal describe it. Chazal describe it in a very interesting way. They if you look at the Gemara in Brachos, because I'll put this whole story into an interesting conversation between Eli and Shmuel the very first time they meet. It's a midrashic story. It's not a chumash. It's not a navi. But you get a sense of what Chazal saw in the role of Shmuel. When she comes back and Eli says, who is this child? And she says, Alanar Hazehid Palalti. Remember, she never tells Eli what her tefillah was. She just says she's bitter. She offered her prayer. And Eli innocently says to her, God should grant your prayer. She never tells him at the beginning what the prayer was. When she comes back, 2 years later, she comes back with the child, she says to him, oh, this is the child I prayed for, Elinar Hazeid Balalti. Amar Rebbe Lazar, Shmuel more halacha lifnei Rabbo Haya. Says Rebbe Lazar, Shmuel paskin the shayla. Shmuel ruled the halachic issue in the presence of his teacher. Now, normally that's a penalty. The Gemara calls it a crime punishable by death. More halacha lifnei Rabbo. In Shmuel's case, it's a compliment. What was the issue? The pasuk says, they slaughtered the par and they brought it to Eli. So the Gemara asks, the fact that they slaughtered the par means they brought it to Eli. Mishum Eli. They wanted to shech the car. Remember, when she comes back with a par. She really needs. She wants access. She wants to guarantee she has access to Eli, so to give her Shmuel. So this time she brings a par. And the moment the par is brought forth, Eli says, "Kra'u Kohen, call over a Kohen to do the Shechita." Leitev in Lishkot. Shmuel standing there is a little child, and he says to them, "Lama lechula adure bat a Kohen lemishkot? What do you need a Kohen to shecht the animal for? Shechita bezag sheira. You don't need a Kohen to shecht. Shechita is not part of the avodah. A non-Kohen is allowed to shecht." Now, that happens to be a halacha that we learn from this story. It's a halacha based on a pasuk, Shechita Ksheira Bazar. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does Chazal point to? And then there's a whole discussion where they want to put him to death. And she says, no, you can't do that. And Alanar Zayd Pavalti, if you put him to death because he was paskin to Shaila, then what will I achieve with my tefillah? So they leave him alone. But what was going on? The very first conversation between Shmuel and Eli is perceived to be one of
contradiction.
Tension. Conflict between Shmuel and Eli. Shmuel is a very young child. The next story, he starts to get nevuah. He goes running to Eli, who is well versed in nevuah, but the nevuah comes to Shmuel, not to Eli. The shechita, and understand the irony of it. He's the Kohen Gadol. He's wearing the Urim V'Tumim. He's wearing the breastplate of the Chosh Mishpat. Nevuah should come to this child, this whippersnapper, this nothing, this kid, and not to Eli, the Kohen Gadol, who's wearing the Chosh Mishpat? Yeah. You know why? Because that's the whole point. Because the Kedusha, the Shechina, is not on the Kohen because he's an elite class. The Kedusha is on Shmuel because he deserves it. Because he's a good person. Gamim Hashem v'gamim Anashim. She brings this child into the Beis HaMikdash. The moment God grants her wish of a child who's a Nazir, essentially God has granted her dream of turning the entire story of the Mishkan around. So that's the condition. She walked into the Mishkan, she made a nether. You give me a child, I'll make him a Nazir and put him back here. The moment she has that child, she knows this child has a mission. And the mission is to come back to this Mishkan as a Nazir and to turn it upside down. Does she know that that means the Mishkan's going to end up being destroyed? I don't think so. But I do think she wanted to convey a message crystal clear to everybody that the solution, the answer to Chofni and Pinchas, doesn't have to be Pesel Micha. The answer to Chofni and Pinchas can be Kedusha from the people, can be the Nazir. That's what you want. And ultimately, that's what she got, although it came about in a very, in a far more dramatic fashion than I think she even understood. But that's why I believe that she was comfortable leaving Shmuel in the arena of Eli Chofni Pinchas, because she wasn't looking to Eli to raise this child. If anything, she was looking for the child to raise Eli with a Z and not an S. We'll leave that here.